or I guess 2 weeks ago. And we had taken the first four verses, kind of did a little bit of an overview. Tonight we're just going to take verses 5 through 10, the rest of chapter 1. When I was in Belize, Belize is a very small country. Matter of fact, if you put Temecula, Murrieta, Wildomar, and Elsinore together, there's more people than in the whole country of Belize. It's a very small country. And we're down in PG, was Punta Gorda in the very south of Belize where our property is there. If you don't know, we were given some property, a lot of property, 260 acres down in this rainforest. We think we've been getting a lot of rain. They get 160 inches a year. So that's a rainforest. You can imagine how beautiful green it is and everything else. Coming up to our property, about the last mile is a dirt road. And at nighttime, there's these freaky birds that are just weird. And what they do is they lay in the road. So they sit on the dirt road. And so I was using one of our vans that are there, and I'm flying down the road. And you can see these little patches of brown sitting in the road. And they wait to the very last second, and they dart in front of you. And with your lights of your van or your vehicle that's there, they try to grab insects out of the air. And so they go, just flinging in and out. And each time when you're not used to it, you're kind of keep tapping the brakes because you think you're just going to nail one of these. And then pretty soon you try. But as you're going along there, they're just swishing in and out. But then there was this one that each night as I would do this, it was just fascinating as there's just a number of them, these crazy birds in Belize that do this. But there's one that seemed to get really smart. And as he came, I had my window down, and I saw something. I mean, it was, within a foot from my head. It comes flying up, and it pulls into the light and just stayed there and just hovered about a foot in front of my van, just hovering in the light. And every once in a while, he'd dart off, but then he'd come back and kind of tuck into position there, and he was just running the whole entire way there. I did try to get him. Didn't succeed, but there he was. And what we're talking about tonight is we get into verse 5. There's going to be that phrase that God is light, and it's going to talk about walking in the light. And that's that picture that came to my mind of how are you and I doing as our walking in the light? Are we like those birds that we dash through the light? Or do we truly, like that other bird, is constantly being in the light? And so that's what we'll look at as we go through this. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. So here is Jesus' message that he had talked about in the very first four verses, talking about that word of life. He was a real person speaking to the Gnostics of the day that were trying to say that maybe he was a phantom or something. And he's saying, no, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him. He is the word of life. And so it's been talking about Jesus. And now he talks about his message. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Fellowship has been a key theme and will be a key theme in these first two chapters. It already come up twice in verse 3, and then we see it again in verse 6 and verse 7. So this fellowship with the Father and fellowship with each other. And so that'll continue to come up because, again, it's a key theme, as we say. Fellowship has to do with our communion with Christ, not our union with Christ. That's sonship. And so once we become one of his kids, then we're one of his sons, or we can say one of his daughters, and that is the aspect of sonship. But fellowship is, no, once we already have that sonship, this fellowship that he's talking about is being in communion with him, in fellowship with him, there's a number of different ways of saying it, but it's not speaking about our salvation. It's talking about our day-to-day relationship with him. Our daily fellowship changes. Our sonship remains the same. Once we're one of his kids, we're his kids. You're as one of his kids. Relax for a second, okay? So what we're talking about then is the daily fellowship. That's the area that we're asking, how are we doing in that? And so some people automatically, as soon as you have a bad day, it's like, I don't know if I'm saved or not. No, that's not the issue. Once you're born again, once you know, once you're a son, once you're his daughter, now we're talking about that daily fellowship. How is that doing? How are we doing as we walk in the light? I've entitled this True Moral Purity. And I grab that because he introduces us to another understanding, another facet of God. As we, if we took God and he was a giant diamond, we're spinning him just a little bit so we can have reflections off another one of the refractions. And so he's going to say, God is light. And so what comes to your mind when you think of that? This big, giant, bright light. What does he mean while he's saying that? He's trying to introduce us to a deeper level of understanding who this God is that we say that we know. Well, this God is light. This nature of God determines the conditions of or fellowship with him. It seems so many Christians today are coming into the Bible for personal growth rather than trying to understand the character and nature of God. And our personal growth should become a byproduct of the understanding. Yes, we should find our personal growth here, but is that how we're always supposed to come at the Bible? Some people have, some pastors in the pulpit, that's what they've made their whole thing. Each time you come in, it's the three ways, the three successful ways to do this or to do that. And it's all about you and your life. Again, it's important, and that should be the byproduct of that. But is that ultimately what it's all about? Let me give you an example. What is the first story that God communicates to us in Scripture? You know what it is? It's the story of Job. You look at any good commentary and they'll tell you Job's the first book of the Bible, not Genesis. It wasn't written chronologically or it wasn't put together chronologically like that. Job was the first book. So what's the story of Job? What do we learn when we read that? Well, a lot of people would say, well, it's a story about pain. And maybe in it then we find the secret steps in dealing with pain. But that's not the answer. No, we read the book of Job and it teaches us about life. And there really aren't any secret steps to pain. It's just there. And it really doesn't give us any answers to that. It seems the first thing that God wants to communicate to humanity is that life is hard. And life is full of pain. And there's great pains in life. And it's not always explained because he doesn't explain it. So we have this incredible, great amount of pain in chapter one. Of all this poor man has to go through, and you know it, all 42 chapters, there's not an explanation. And so it isn't the steps about pain, and it isn't that isn't the main point. Here's what God gets to. God offers to this pain, this life experience, himself. And if you miss that, then you miss what Job is all about. He communicates to us that he is God. If he can do all Job tells us that he can do, meaning chapters 38 through 41, then that God can be trusted, okay? So if you haven't read Job in a while, just go and read chapters 38 through 41. It's God speaking and telling you about himself. Where were you when I did this and I did that? He does everything from animals to plants. I tell the sea where to stop. He talks about the different constellations. And so he goes from stars to plants to animals to this to that. And I have done all these things. I am God. That's the first story. And life is hard, and you're going to have hurts, and you're going to have pains, and you're going to have problems. Some of you are going to lose your children, just as Job did in the beginning there. Some of you are going to lose all of your wealth and all these different things. Some of you are going to have a wife that tells you that you stink, and all these things that he goes through and tells us in his book. And he doesn't explain all the different things. But you get to chapter 38 and there's 41, and it's worth the price of admission on the book because you hear this God and who he is, and you say, whoa. If that's who my God is, I can trust that God. That's who he is. John has done his best to define God for us. He told us in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. So don't picture him an old man sitting on a mountain somewhere. God is spirit. That's what he says. Then in this book, the first epistle, 1 John 4:8, God is love. We'll get to that. God is true. That's in 1 John 5:20. God is light. That's what we have right here. And the writer to the book of Hebrews adds, God is an all-consuming fire. He stole it from the Old Testament, but it's in Hebrews 12, verse 29. Again, each of these kind of unveiling a little bit more of who this God is. And so as he says, God is light. Again, what do we mean by that? Well, light usually is reflective of scripture of moral purity. And darkness being moral evil. A reminder again that God and sin are mutually exclusive. In him is no darkness at all. And as it's talking about in the whole context here of sin, light, darkness, no sin, sin, these different contrasts that are going through, that's what we're dealing with then. So if God is light, then fellowship with him, if that's our key theme, is dependent on what? Well, it's dependent upon moral purity. If God is light, if God is morally pure, to have fellowship with him, you and I need to be morally pure. When we're not, what happens? Broken fellowship. I'm not one of his sons or daughters. No, that's not what we're talking about. Broken fellowship. Not cut out of the family and he's never going to talk with you again. Broken fellowship. Verse 6 through 10 then deals with our morality. Verse 5 deals with his morality. God is light. No darkness in him at all. No evil. No sin in any way. And so then 6 through 10 talks about us. Here comes five conditional statements that start with if. See the first one in verse 6 and 7, but if, verse 8, if, 9, if, 10, if we say. There's a condition, these clauses that are coming out, and so it kind of sets up a number of things that he's going to lay out. But if we walk in the light, if we'll deal honestly with sin, that's what he's saying. See, salvation is a matter of life and death, but fellowship is a matter of light and darkness. If you lie to God, you lie to others, lie to yourselves, you're going to lose your fellowship with God, and you'll lose your character along the way. And so for this fellowship to be able to be maintained with God, what provision has he enabled? Well, we find out that it's honesty and confession of sin. We saw that in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. All the way through it is, if you say you have no sin, if you say you have not sinned, and with those other things, he says, come on, just get honest. That's what a Christian needs to do. A Christian just needs to be honest with his God. Love what Corrie ten Boone said. She said, she made a very keen observation about the futility of rationalizing our sins. She said, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. No, it cleanses our sins. That's what it says. So it's identifying as sin, speaking it as sin, then finding that forgiveness of that sin. If men deny this provision, what can we conclude concerning them? If you don't accept this confessing of sin, try to do it another way, says, well, in verse 6, we lie. In verse 8, you deceive yourself. And in verse 10, you make God a liar because that's what he had set up. Here's what's happening here. There's three different claims of false teachers that are making, we're making back in John's day that he's dealing with. And so we'll kind of look at each one of them. There's three steps, and each of them move a little bit farther away, a little bit farther down the slippery slope as we go. First false claim, that if a person could sin and still be in fellowship with God, verse 6 and 7. That's basically what they're looking at. Question probably went like this. Is it possible to live in sin and still have fellowship with God? That's kind of the question at hand, or what the false teachers were promoting in the day. Maybe you've heard it also, or know of one who claims to be a believer and is saying that this is what they're doing. Well, I'm living in sin, but hey, I'm still in fellowship with God. Me and God are doing okay. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk, you hear those kids screaming in the back? It's hard because it kind of tunnels through here and now they're having fun. Walk is a present tense verb here, commonly referred to as a person's, again, moral activity. In this tense that it's brought out, it draws attention not to a few dark acts, but a habitual lifestyle of walking in the darkness. If you have a habitual lifestyle, not if you slip once in a while, not if you fall into sin, we all of course do that. But if you're living a habitual lifestyle of sin and claim this other, then no, that just doesn't go together. Again, the Gnostics that believe that Gnostic comes from that word knowledge. And so if they believe that this knowledge was the key to life and that righteous living then was not important. As long as you had the good knowledge, as long as you had the right knowledge, it doesn't matter about my lifestyle. That's where they're thinking. At least I know the right God. I said the right words and it was all in this knowledge base. That's why they were called that word knowledge or Gnostics or Gnosticism. That's where it's coming from. Again, I look at today and I think, well, Gnosticism, it's really not a formal religion today, but there sure are a lot of people that claim to have fellowship with God and yet live in this life of sin. And John taught this religion without morality is an illusion. It's an illusion. Can the crazy Belizean bird fly both in the dark and in the light at the same time? No. Then why do we think we can do the same? I'm going to fly in the light and the darkness at the same time. Doesn't work. Verse 8 and 9 is our second false claim, that sin is not a part of one's personal nature. And so he says, if we say that we have no sin, sin's no longer a part of my nature at all. And there's different sects within Christianity that will claim that. No, once you forgive me your sins, you never deal with sin ever again. And they're misunderstanding a very key point. Yes, we are forgiven of our sin. But here's an important point that you want to look at whenever you're reading, and especially in the New Testament, is sin singular and sins plural. That will help you in your context if you will remember that, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. We're saying, we'll talk about it right now, in verse 8, if we say that we have no, not sins, plural, if we have no sin, that's talking about that deeper base element of your personal nature. That it's completely eradicated, never to sin ever again. I wish. That's not what it's saying. You say you have no sin. No, we still have that sin nature that we grapple with on a daily basis. To claim you live in sin, but that sin doesn't affect your fellowship with God is one thing. But to claim you have no sin is quite another. I no longer have a sin nature is what the group would be saying, and that's no. And so it's talking about this principle of sin or that sin nature. He says, you deceive yourselves. You're out of touch with reality, if that's what you believe. Third false claim is in verse 10, that the enlightened have never sinned. Not only I don't have a sin nature that I'm dealing with now, now they're going to the point, going another step in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. No, never sinned. I am sinless. That's kind of the next step that they're going. Okay, so let's back up. To claim you live in sin, but that sin doesn't affect your fellowship with God, that's one thing. To claim that you have no sin or sin nature is another. But now to claim you've never sinned is the most blatant denial of all. It's climactic ascension of error, because now what happens? You're making God a liar. Not that he is. That's for you to really believe that. That's what it would be doing. Then you're right and God's wrong. So, okay. You know, it's kind of what it's saying. Let's look at verse 7. I'm going to jump back to there. If we walk in the light, this is what a true believer's lifestyle is to be like. Walking, again, in that phrase, walking in the light. Again, it's in that tense again that gives us a habitual lifestyle. Walk in darkness, walking habitually in darkness, in sin and moral impurity. And so we see it the other way also. To walk in the light is to walk in a habitual lifestyle, walking in light of God's revelation, in conformity with his moral standards that he's laid out for us. We'll have fellowship with one another. I wonder if there's relationships that you could naturally deepen by introducing your spouse or friend or family member to Christ. What I'm saying is that this depth of fellowship that it's talking about here, true koinonia with your God and with one another, at its base is Jesus Christ. Since we realize that really the depth of true biblical fellowship is because you have a relationship with Jesus. Who do you know that doesn't, that's close to you, that your relationship with them could go so much deeper if they only knew Jesus? Let me ask it another way or a different question. Are there relationships in which you realize your level of expected intimacy is too high since Christ is not a part of them? I think we can get frustrated sometimes. They don't have a relationship with Jesus, and we always expect it to be at that level or deeper. A lot of times we'll say, I have better relationships with people at church than I do my own family, you know, if they're not saved, if your own family isn't saved. Well, that's true because there's a deepening of true koinonia and true fellowship that's there because the union is Christ. So of course that's going to happen in our lives. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what we talk about as Christians a lot is we ask the Lord to forgive us our sins and we are forgiven. And I'm not lightening that up in any way. That is like glory, okay? That's awesome. But it doesn't stop there. He takes it even the next level and he says, and I'll even clean up the stain that was left. Have you ever had like a favorite shirt and you get a stain on it and you're just hoping it comes out of the wash and you're hoping it's off. You don't want to chuck it. Or I've had brand new shirts and it's like one time and I stained it and it's in there and it comes out and it's stained. You try it again. You try to shout it out, you know, do whatever to, you know, make the thing work. And or it comes out and you get it out and it's like, okay, yeah, save $20 or $30 or whatever it was on the shirt. And it comes out in that way. Getting rid of the stain. And that's part of the issue here. Not only the forgive us, oh, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But you know that. But I want to add that second part. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is sweet. It's a present tense, shows that this is a continual process, continuing to scrub off those stains in our life also. This becomes the answer then. Confession, not denial, is the answer to our sin problem. How do we confess our sins? There's the plural. There's the difference in verse 9. If we confess our sins, we've already been forgiven of our sin. Once we repented of our sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark in that way. And so he's forgiven us of our sins, but yet we as believers sin on a daily basis. And that's what we need. And that just breaks our fellowship with him. Okay, we're already in the family, but that's what breaks that fellowship. We need to fix that. And so we confess our sins to him. Confession is specific and particular and not general. It involves then, as we say it, not just the blanket thing. That's not how we're supposed to just throw it out. As God, just, I'm sure I sinned against you today. Please forgive me. It involves consciously calling to mind each sin, every deed, one by one, admitting with God that it was wrong and forsaking that sin. That's that aspect of confession that should take place. That's if you want to do a little Greek study on that one word, confess, that's the depth behind it. It's not just saying, hey, I'm sorry for doing that. It goes beyond that. It goes deeper than that. It's admitting it's wrong. God, I lied today. And I know lying is wrong. Please forgive me for that. Help me not to lie again. It's that depth. It's not just a passing by. It's being honest with it and calling it like it is and just owning our sins. That's true Christianity. I like the story of a Prussian king, of Frederick the Great. Old story. He was once touring a Berlin prison. The prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man, and he just remained silent. King Frederick called to him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, your majesty," was the reply. "Are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, your majesty. I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." I like that. And so they let him go. It's admitting it. And I think it's just God doing the same thing. As soon as we're admitting it, being honest, calling it for what it is, we so want to water down our sins and call it a little nicer name, and he just wants us to identify it. And that's why David cries out in the Psalms and wants us to do the same at the Psalm 139, what's it, verse 24, of asking God, "Search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me." and allowing that time to take place for the Lord to bring those things. Well, what about how you treated your spouse or what you said to your kids or what happened at work the other day, and allowing them to bring those up and confess in them. Here's an important key for Christians, for each and every one of us. Christians don't deny their sinful bent. Christians, we have a sin nature that didn't go away the day we got born again. And we need to own that. We need to share that. We need to not pretend like we're something that we're not. We need to acknowledge it and then confess to God specific sins as they're brought to our awareness. So oftentimes we try to play this fake game to our world, and as if we don't sin anymore. It's foolish. Here he tells us, sin's forgiven, debt is released, stain is removed. We said if God is light, then fellowship with him is dependent on moral purity. So what does moral purity really look like? What does moral purity look like in your life? What immediately comes to mind? If I give the pen and paper right now and I say, give me a paragraph, start just writing down what is morally impure to you. What are the first things that start popping up on that list? Is it a list of what you don't do, don't dance, don't drink, don't cuss? Is it a list of things that make you feel better about yourself or feel better than other people? Is it based on whether or not a person behaves? Or is it to make or keep you one with Christ? Now, God who says that everybody can do as they please would be a bad God, be a bad father, giving license for anarchy. Love creates rules and forgives when they are broken. People would hurt themselves if they did anything they wanted to do. We know that. People do hurt themselves and others all the time by neglecting these laws and rules. I think really as we talk about morality, what's the reason for all of it? Why should we live a moral life? God's just up there saying, I just want you to behave. Just be nice people, would you? That's not what it's about. It's not about your list of your don't do's anymore. That's not what it was about. Maybe David maybe he hints towards it in Psalm 23 when he says that God led him in the path of righteousness. Why? He says, for his name's sake. It goes back to God, just as we said in Job. It's not five things to do if you fall into pain or if your children die or if your houses fall over or somebody steals all of your property. No, it was about finding God in the midst of all of that. And so that's what David says, and I think that's a hint that points us in the right direction. Leading me in the path of righteousness, going the right way, doing the right thing, living moral, pure lives for his name's sake. Because of the God that I serve, that becomes the issue. Not for David's name's sake, not for Pete's sake, God's sake. The reason and the motive is the love for God and love for your fellow man. The reason for this so you can have the pure fellowship with your God and pure fellowship with your fellow man. Here's a good question. When you sin, do you see it as breaking a rule of theology or cheating on a lover? If you roll past a stop sign, you're breaking a law against a system of rules. If you cheat on your spouse, you've broken a law against a person. See the difference? The first is impersonal, the second, extremely personal. And I bet oftentimes, as we talk about living morally pure lives, and we're looking at the reasoning behind all of this, we see it as, darn, I broke a system of rules. Darn, I broke that rule over there. And if we could only see the sin that we see, how small it is that we cheated against our God. We broke that from that relational, interpersonal relationship aspect. That's what breaks the heart of God. I've always said that's amazed me more than anything else, that we could hurt God's heart. That's the issue. Not that he checked it out, well, he blew that one off my rules list over here, broke one of them rules. No, he broke his heart. That's what should cause us not to sin. That's what should cause us to lead morally pure lives. Our morality then builds oneness and intimacy with Christ, which in this relational setting becomes the bond and the glue that holds families together, which holds churches together, which holds communities together. And it becomes the voice of love to a very bitter and hurt-filled world. And so here's some moral ideas presented in the New Testament. Are they different than the list that you came up maybe mentally just a few moments ago? Some of the moral ideas, examples we have of moral purity that we have in the New Testament are loving our neighbors, being one in the bond of peace. Paul talks about that in every one of his New Testament letters. Loving our enemies, taking care of our own business before we judge someone else's, forgiving debt even as we have been forgiven, speaking the truth in love, protecting the beauty of sex and marriage. I think it would come across so radically different in our world if that's kind of how we came about this whole thing. Instead of saying, we're against homosexuality, we're against this and we're against that, is to be able to somehow articulate it that it's the beauty of sex and marriage because it was God's idea and he came up with it and he said it was great. And that's what we want to protect and hold on to that way. And instead of, again, the world knowing all the things that we're against, what are we for? I think that's what the world needs to hear. What are we for? I'll wrap up tonight by saying the best picture that I have in my mind was the one bird that got it right. Just cruising in the light. And as long as he was there, he would see all the bugs that he needed. Boom, he would dart and grab one, pull back into formation, and just hood in front of that little white van and all the way for, it was a long distance down the road, walking the light. And I saw myself oftentimes as those other birds just darting through the light and kind of patting myself on the back. Woo, pretty righteous there. Ricky Righteous, they call me. And being comfortable with just being righteous a little bit of the time. Especially around my friends, so they'll think that I'm Ricky Righteous. That's not it. Walk. Make it a continuous, habitual, habit. I guess that's redundant. Habitually walking in that way. That's what he's calling us to. Amen. Let's pray as our worship team comes back up. Lord, we need your help. We thank you, Lord, that once you give us a relationship, allow us into your family, and we deal with that broken relationship and you heal it and you bring forgiveness to us, we realize it's still a battle on a daily basis. We realize today, Lord, that we have failed. We have failed in our hearts. We failed in our minds. We failed in our attitudes. Oh God, I know I have. And so tonight we ask, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. And as we call them to mind right now, Lord, we just confess those to you. We identify them as sins. We identify them as things that break your heart. Areas in which we've cheated on you in our relationship with you, God. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord. Fill us with your spirit once again. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, help us to live a morally pure life for your name's sake, for Christianity's name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.